And I hope that whatever it was what you needed it to be in this season. With it being the end of summer here, if you've been journeying with us today, it brings us to the conclusion of our summer series going through the book of Philippians. In case you haven't been with us, or if you just could use a little refresher, I'm just going to take a few moments here at the top to just do a bit of summarizing to get us all up to speed about where we've been. So this book of Philippians is a letter to the people in the church at Philippi and was written by the Apostle Paul in the early 60s AD during his time as a prisoner in Rome. Paul had been sent a gift from the church in Philippi delivered by a man named Epaphroditus and was writing to thank them, and we'll dig into this a little bit later. But overall, there's a very friendly tone to the letter. He addresses a few concerns and conflicts, but the letter doesn't address serious issues in the church as he does in some of his other letters. It's likely that the Philippians were facing some form of oppression or persecution for not participating in worship to Caesar, and Paul writes to encourage them to continue to grow in the faith centered on the example of Christ. One of the major themes throughout this letter is joy, hence our theme, deeper joy. The word joy in some way is mentioned about 16 times in various forms throughout the letter. And Paul points to his own example of living in joy even in the midst of suffering and really challenging circumstances to show how our deep joy isn't one that's dependent on our circumstances and what's happening around us. Some other purposes that Paul explores in this letter are encouraging the Philippians to stand firm in the face of persecution, to urge them towards humility and unity, to warn against the influence of the legalistic Judaizers and others among them, and to press on towards spiritual maturity. And we have seen these themes explored here at McKernan over the last number of weeks. And so let's read today's passage. I'll invite you to stand if you're willing and able as we listen together. I'm going to read from Philippians 4, 10 to 23. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had an opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, but since it's the end of our series, let me read to the end of the book here. He goes on, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early years of your acquaintance with the gospel when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. I received full payment and have more than enough. I have amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They were a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To God and to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Amen. Please have a seat. So we see in today's passage that we get to this point in the letter where Paul is wrapping things up. And as it is a letter, there are some housekeeping details that Paul's taking care of. And there are some like greetings and send-offs as you or I might finish a letter. But there's still one key final idea, an idea about contentment that Paul wants to get across before he signs off with this church. I want you to think of a time in your life where you were like really in a bind, and someone specifically, crucially, came through for you. Like, how do you repay generosity like that? And for starters, I think most of us would start by saying, thank you, right? And in those really crucial moments, really, what more is there to say other than thank you? Right? And as a bit of a sidebar, I think that is so much of what our worship to God in the church is like. It's that. Like, it's an overflow of all we can say in response to this gracious gift towards us. We just say thank you. And we'll touch on more of that as we head towards the communion table later today. This is a little bit of what's going on as Paul concludes this letter to the church in Philippi. Like I mentioned earlier, as we've seen throughout this series, we remember that Paul is writing in prison as an enemy of the state for preaching the gospel, for preaching the good news that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And in the context of Paul's time, unlike ours, when you're imprisoned like Paul was, you were really on your own for things like food and drink and whatever other provisions you needed. Like, think about that. Like, you were completely dependent on family and friends to come through for you. Paul finds himself at the heart of the empire, some thousands of kilometers away from home, all alone, in need of every provision. Like, talk about a desperate predicament. And then one day, Paul's door opens, and a guy named Epaphroditus from this church in Philippi, some like 1,300-ish kilometers away, that Paul planted years before this church, he shows up with food and water and money and clothing and all that Paul needs for while he's in prison. And Paul is quite literally saved from death by this gift from Philippi. So Paul is now left in that follow-up moment, in that, like, what do I say in response to this kind of generosity? How do I repay generosity like that? And so when Paul writes this letter to the church, one of the main motivations of writing it is to say thank you. And he really gets into this in verse 10, which again, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Now notice, in particular, the focus and direction of his thanksgiving. It's towards the Lord. The word rejoice can also be translated as celebration. It's like he's saying, I've had a great celebration in the Lord. Now, like, remind me, where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's a prisoner far from home, but still he writes, I rejoiced greatly. I've had this great celebration in the Lord because at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So we're not sure exactly what Paul means here, but perhaps it was because they were some like 1,300 kilometers away and Paul was essentially off the grid. Or it might have been because the Philippian church was relatively poor, so it might have taken some time in order to gather the resources to help Paul. But in essence, Paul is saying, look, you had no opportunity to show it, but you had concern for me, and that has become so abundantly clear. So thank you. Your gifts literally saved my life. You were the family that I needed to depend on, and you came through for me. So thank you, and praise God. Let's continue to see what he says in verse 11. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now this is where I start to think, okay, what do you mean, Paul? Like, of course you are in need. You're in prison. We've been over this. You're about as in need as anyone could possibly be. But despite all that, he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. In verse 12, he continues, for I know what it is to be in need, to be down and out, in poverty, health failing. Paul says, yes, I know what that's like. Frankly, probably better than most of us do. And he says, I know what it is to have plenty, to have more than enough, to have food to spare, money to spare, a roof over my head, friends, family, to be part of a thriving, passionate church that's living in unity and harmony. I know what that is like as well. I know both extremes. And Paul says, knowing both extremes, I have learned the secret of being content. How's that for like a clickbait headline, right? I've learned the secret of being content. He says, whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul says, I have learned the secret. Does anybody else in this room feel like they could use a bit of that secret? Contentment is such an elusive thing, right? And that's what's so hard to wrap my head around in this passage is that there is nothing about any of Paul's circumstances that suggests that he should be at all content. By our standards, he's not rich, he's not famous, he's not in good health, his body is failing, the future looks bleak. Nothing about Paul's circumstances suggests that he should be content, yet he says, I'm having a great celebration in the Lord. So here are a couple of thoughts from the passage about contentment. And the first is this. It says, contentment is learned. Look at the language that Paul uses in verse 11 and 12. He specifically says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. I'm so glad that Paul uses the word learned, because that says to me that this wasn't necessarily his natural disposition. He was not naturally inclined to be content in whatever circumstance he found himself in, and neither am I. Contentment is not natural. It's not the default setting for human beings. If you think all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, where they could have had anything they wanted, all things are options for them except this one particular tree in the garden, and what do? They had to have it. Like in a world full of yeses and divine beauty, Adam and Eve show us that there will always be something that's just out of reach. Sure, life's pretty good now, but how about when I get married, or when I graduate from school, or when I get that job stability, or that financial stability that I've been working for, or when I'm retired, or when, then it'll be different. And there'll always be something that's just out of reach. There'll always be this like kind of scenario in our lives. There'll always be, kind of in our frame of reference, someone older than you, or someone younger than you, someone better looking, cooler, smarter, more hip, more educated, more successful, ahead of you on the corporate ladder. You will never be the best. Like, how's that for encouraging today? There will always be someone that's ahead of you, and we'll never be content until we learn to put to death comparison, because there will always be that thing that is just outside of our reach. And that's why Paul says, and uses the term intentionally, you have to learn to be content. Paul says it's something that he has learned, something that he has had to work on. The thing about learning is that it's hard work, right? It's like, we have a bunch of students here in the room today that are just starting another semester of school, and you know this, right? Like, learning is hard work. You have to put in the work in order to really learn something well. Now, a while ago during COVID, I had a roommate who downloaded this app on his phone that would teach him how to play piano. And for a few weeks, I'd come home, or I'd just hear from the basement the sound of my piano being played. But a few weeks later, that sound had become quiet, and so I asked my roommate, like, how's the piano learning going? And this may be exaggerated for the sake of the story, but he said, in some way, I've been doing the app for 6 weeks, and I still don't know how to play piano. And here's me, like, I've been playing piano for like 30 plus years, thinking to myself, man, if you learned how to play piano in 6 weeks, I would be so mad. Right? Like, I've been doing this for decades, and I could continue to do it for decades and still be learning how to play piano. If there was like a shortcut to learning piano that I missed for the last 30 years, that would be such a ripoff. Right? Like, it takes time, energy, willpower, self-discipline, time management. Part of what makes this skill valuable to me is the hard work that I put into learning how to play the piano. And like any other skill, learning how to be content in all circumstances is going to take work. Paul says, I've worked at it, and with time, I learned the secret of being content. And while hard work is daunting, and I recognize that, I think the beauty of that lesson for us is that Paul isn't just saying it's this epiphany that he one day got, and hopefully one day you will too. The beauty of it for us is that if Paul can learn it by the power of the Holy Spirit, so can you and I. If Paul can learn it, so can I. We have the same spirit in us as Paul. That means that we too can be students of learning what it means to be content and every day in whatever circumstances it is that you're facing. Every day is a chance to test and probe and examine and learn the secret of being content. So point one, contentment is learned. Point two, contentment is not dependent on our circumstances. We touched on it a bit ago, but we seem to so easily subscribe to this formula of when I get X, then I'll be content or happy or whatever. When I get more money, or when I get a house, or when I get that promotion, or when I get that thing, I'll be happy or content. But we all know that that's not true, right? The problem is the second you get to that goal you set for yourself, or the second that you reach that bar that you've chosen, the goalposts move just a little bit further down the road. That's maybe a fairly mild example of this, but about 7 years ago, I took up running. I'd always been fairly active as a kid and played basketball or tennis or just about anything that got me moving. But I reached a point in my life where if I didn't make intentional choices to be active, then I wouldn't. And eventually, I just wasn't happy with what I was seeing in the mirror. So I chose a goal of wanting to run a half marathon. At that point in my life, that felt like a really big goal. When I started training, I had to like run, walk in order to be able to go like 3 or 5 kilometers. But my goal was this half marathon the next spring. And so over the next few months, through lots of training runs, I was able to get to a place where I was able to finish my first half marathon. And I was naive, any runner will tell you this, I was naive to think that once I reached that goal, that I would be happy and content and could pack that in, right? A goal of finishing a half marathon quickly turned into wanting to finish one in under 2 hours. It also turned into wanting to run further distances and doing different trail races and to running my first full marathon, to running my first ultra marathon, to running faster full marathons and faster ultra marathons. And every time the goal is reached, the bar moves further down the road. And again, this is a fairly safe example of this, but we all know what this is like in other areas of our lives, whether it is our hobby or our career or a relationship or whatever. Contentment is this elusive thing, and when we start to think to ourselves, I'll feel content when, dot, 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 we never actually get there. And the world's conception of our dreams and desires are this carrot on a stick, but it's always right there, always so close you can almost taste it, but it's always just out of reach. And that's why, and this is important, Paul says that if you're not content now, no change in your circumstances will ever get you there. And the trouble is that discontentment robs you of joy. All throughout this letter, Paul has been talking about joy, this deeper joy, not because of the circumstances, but in the midst of whatever the circumstances are, whether it's adversity or abundance, it's not circumstantial. Discontentment robs you of joy because it robs you of the ability to celebrate the goodness of God in the moment. I heard one quote that says, contentment isn't a destination, but rather a mode of travel. It's a way you move through life. Now, will some moments of our lives be easier to be content? Of course. Like, that's a no-brainer. But as a general rule, we find in Paul, a guy who's in prison, looking at probably dying there, and he says, I'm having a great celebration in the Lord. It's not dependent on your circumstances. It can't be. Again, we go back to Paul's words in verse 12. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul actually says, I've learned to be content in plenty. One version says, I have learned to cope with having too much. Like, I wouldn't mind giving that a shot sometime. Hey? But we know how things like money works, right? Like, the more you have, the more you want. There's a famous line from John Rockefeller, who was like one of the richest people ever. When he was asked how much money is enough, his answer famously was just a little bit more. And this is how money and things and stuff work, right? There's an interesting passage that we read in Proverbs 30. In verses 7 to 9, it says, two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. How many of us have ever prayed a prayer like that? Like, don't give me poverty. Sure, I like that part. That's good. But give me not riches. Like, I think I could handle riches. But to pray this kind of prayer is kind of wild today. It says, God, don't give me poverty, but also don't give me riches. Just give me what I need for today. I think for a lot of us, that actually sounds a bit like a recipe for anxiety. Like, just give me what I need for today. How am I supposed to plan for the future? But the goal is to celebrate life today as a gift, regardless of whatever you have or don't have. Paul is saying that contentment is going to be a challenge wherever it is that you fall on that spectrum. It doesn't go away as you accumulate more. Again, that desire for more, that thirst for more will never be satisfied, and that content or happiness will always be just outside of our reach. And so if our contentment is something that is learned, and it isn't dependent on our circumstances, it's not dependent on achieving that next level or getting that next thing or fulfilling that latest desire or quenching that thirst for more, then where do we find it? Paul says, I've learned the secret. Okay, so what is it, Paul? back in that day, Paul wasn't the only one in his time talking about contentment. It was actually a fairly popular topic to discuss, specifically amongst philosophers and Stoics at the time. And maybe that should tell us something about the challenges of finding contentment, if it's still something that we're talking about and trying to figure out almost 2,000 years later. Paul here is using language that would have been popular in his day addressing a topic like contentment. He uses the same word, but he comes at it in a very different way. Back then, many philosophers developed this idea of contentment in terms of self-sufficiency. They sought to live in a way that they did not have to count on anyone else who would inevitably or invariably let them down. So they say you should find the resources within yourself so that you can smile at the fluctuating fortunes which life throws at you. So in order to achieve contentment, they practiced detachment, not unlike some of our Buddhist friends. The way to live content is to detach oneself from everything that could possibly disappoint you, detach oneself from things, detach oneself from people, detach oneself from all desire. Now, in using the same word for contentment that these philosophers were using, Paul, in a way, detaches, so to speak, this word from all of this detachment. In contrast to these philosophers of the time, Paul found contentment not in detachment. Rather, he found contentment in the opposite, specifically in attachment. Yes, he does detach himself from wrong understandings that the world has about the meaning of human life. He has clearly stopped desiring all these things that a world out of touch with the living God says that we need in order to feel fulfilled or content, or to feel like we're living these flourishing human lives. Paul detaches himself from the manipulation that we need more stuff to be content. And he can do this because he instead attaches to a right view of human understanding of human flourishing. Paul says, "I am strong enough for anything, not because I'm detached from any and everything, but rather because I am attached to the one who gives me life, to the one who gives me strength." Verse 13, he says, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." And so here is the secret that he has learned. He attaches himself to the one who is life himself. Paul attaches himself to Jesus Christ. And attaching oneself to Jesus is the true secret to true contentment in all circumstances. He is enough. Like, he alone is enough. Through him, we have peace and deep contentment. Through him, we get a clear picture of what it looks like to live as citizens of heaven on earth. Through him, we attach ourselves to life that is truly life. Through him, we experience this deeper joy, even in the midst of adversity. And so we've seen today that contentment is something that Paul has learned. It's something that we can learn too. It's not dependent on our circumstances, rather it is ultimately found in attaching ourselves to the one who is life himself. Going back to the beginning of our passage today, how do we find Paul responding to this gift and generosity from the Philippian church in the midst of his contentment? He is, of course, filled with gratitude and expresses this towards the church, but even more so his gratitude is expressed towards Jesus. He says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord." When we look at Paul, this guy that has the secret of contentment, we see a man whose whole life is radically all about Jesus. Paul's rejoicing isn't in the money that the church brought, not the food or drink that they brought. He's actually rejoicing in the Lord because at last they renewed their concern for him. He's rejoicing less specifically because of the gift he received. Rather, he's rejoicing because they lived out the gospel. He's rejoicing because they got on the gospel agenda. Paul is in prison because of his work spreading the gospel, spreading the good news, spreading the kingdom of God. His life is all about Jesus. And when you and I get to that place where we are all about Jesus, all about his kingdom work, and our minds are filled not with this thing or that thing that we want and don't have yet, but all about his vision for our lives, his vision for our families, our church, our workplaces, our city, all about his agenda for our world, when we get to that place, and even as we move towards that place, we will find that he is enough. And Paul is saying that that is the secret to contentment. This is the reality that Paul finds himself in. And this is the reality that compels Paul to rejoice in the Lord, to worship the Lord, to express his gratitude to the Lord. Now, I'm not sure where you find yourself on this journey today. Maybe you've been down this road for a long time and you've seen it proven to be true in your life, and you find yourself living in contentment. Or maybe you're more towards the beginning of this journey and you find yourself struggling to feel content in the circumstances you find yourself in today. We're all on this journey somewhere, and my hope is that more and more we'll be able to see that true contentment finds itself only in the person of Jesus, and that as we learn this more and more, we'll be driven more and more to worship. Let's together rejoice greatly in the Lord. As we close here and prepare to head to the communion table, this ultimate act of generosity that we've received, wherever it is that you find yourself on this journey today towards contentment, the opportunity before us is to express our gratitude to Jesus through worship. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that together as we head towards communion. Let me pray for us. God, I'm so grateful for the truth that is written in these words. I'm so grateful, God, that this contentment isn't something that just that we just like magically stumble upon or just all of a sudden happens in our lives, but that this contentment is something that we can learn by experiencing your goodness in our lives. God, I pray for each of us that as we think through our lives and think through that, like what thing am I letting hold my contentment by like waiting for it? God, I pray that you will show us how these things just don't last and we'll never actually get there. But that true contentment is found in your son, Jesus, and what he did on the cross. And we celebrate that as we come to the table together. God, as we look at the table and think about this gift that we've received, God, I pray that we would, in the same way that Paul does, just respond by saying thank you, and that we would be able to together rejoice greatly in you for this gift that we've received. I pray this in your name. Amen. Please stand as we worship together.
All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. Every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. All that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I'm nothing else before him, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Just one move, with my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. All that I have is a hallelujah. It's not much, I've nothing else fit for the king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, come on, my soul, oh, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song. Got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Oh, come on, my soul. Oh, don't you dare shy on me with your song. You got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Oh, don't you get shy on me. hands, praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, I have nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
Amen. Please have a seat. I'll invite those